他的名字叫 Temple, 被你们看见的这些小地方 Your presence, we worship you, express our love, our adoration, our faith in you, and also in recognition of our need, we refresh to strengthen by you. We thank you for opportunities like this, and we ask that you be pleased to be in our midst, to speak to us, to help us develop deeper convictions,in the truth you reveal to us, especially with regards to who you are and how we can walk with you in faith day by day, whatever may come our way. We know that the Lord Jesus is so blessed, but being his disciples will not be an easy one. But we need to deny ourselves and to pick up the cross and to follow him. But we thank you that every provision has been made.That we need not fail, but that we can live a life that is truly pleasing in your sight. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to be true and faithful to you. We thank you also for recognition that this day we gather with you, not just on our own, but also realizing that many of the children in many parts of the worldare also worshiping you, and we pray that you will also refresh them, encourage them, especially for those who have difficulty coming together in banks where they lack the freedom to come together in this way. We pray that you will be especially close to them and provide for them. Father, we commit now our time together to your hands, and we pray thatYou protect us and keep us from the evil one. You enable us to be able to understand and also to utter to what you say to us. We pray that you will cover us with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And you don't allow the powers of darkness to harass us, disturb us, or in any way to hinder us from hearing what you say to us. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and gravity. This will be the 22nd message, and we are the first major category of people. And the 7th last station from the scriptures, John the Baptist. The 5th message on John the Baptist. And the subtitle for today is.His imprisonment and death. His imprisonment and death. And his query of the Messiah. His imprisonment and death and his query of the Messiah. Let us turn to Mark chapter 6.Reading from verse 17, verse 29. This was the context where the Lord Jesus sent out the 12, and they were preaching and casting out demons and healing. And when Herod heard of it in verse 14,But how there are people saying John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are both in him. But others were saying he is Elijah. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So John was already beheaded, but this is a recollection of what happened. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison.On account of Herodias, the wife of his brother, Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So notice that Herod sent John to prison, not because of anything evil or unlawful that John had done, but because of Herod's own wrongdoing in taking the wife of his brother, this woman Herodias as his wife. And John was telling him that this is not proper. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoin his name to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So you notice up to this point, John had been thrown into prison, but Herod did not put him to death because he was afraid of John and recognized that he was a righteous and holy man. But then things began to move. On this day, on Herod's birthday, verse 22, it says, the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. There was this kind of promise, or remark, a rather foolish one. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Many of us will probably have read through this passage, and maybe we never think much about it. It may not have disturbed us. But if we ponder over situations like this in life, of how a man like John can be thrown into prison, and then now on the verge of being put to death, in verse 24, now this woman asked the mother, and the mother has said to tell Herod to ask for the head of John the Baptist. As believers, some may think that perhaps at this point of time, God will intervene. Surely the Lord will not allow his faithful servant to die in this way. But now, verse 25, immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, say, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. At this point of time again, you may think that perhaps the Lord will so work that Herod will disagree with it, saying that this should not cannot be done. Now verse 26 tells us, although the king was very sorry, he felt that this was not a thing that he would want to do actually, yet because of his oath, he had sworn, and because of his dinner guests, he wants to save his face, he had promised, he was unwilling to refuse her. So over a rather foolish and trivial situation, we find that John the Baptist was about to die, a death that can be rather puzzling if you reflect upon it. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner, proceeded, and commanded him to bring back his head. Well, at this point of time, God can still intervene and stop it. But the executioner went and had John beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in the tomb. Verse 29 tells us how the disciples came and took away the body. In fact, it may be that they were only able to take away the body even without the head. We find that this record in the scriptures of the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist, it raises questions on the subject of perplexing and disturbing issues of life. And from time to time we do come across such situations, and at times it can be of quite a serious nature. We also, this record also raises issues on appearance and reality, which is helpful for us to consider, and also our approach and attitude towards perplexing or disturbing issues of life. If you reflect on this incident, you'll see that John seems to be rather helpless under the circumstances. He seems to be rather helpless. His life seems to be under the power and tyranny of Herod. Just up to Herod to do whatever he wants with him, and put him in prison and execute him. It's up to Herod. It appears to be like that. Not just of John the Baptist, in many situations of life, believers also go through situations that appear to be that way. We seem to be rather helpless under the circumstances. We have this life under the power and tyranny of Herod. And only that, also he seems to be under the whim of an adulterous and vindictive woman. One whom, you may say, people look at a woman like that, may quite properly view her as someone who is not worthy of any respect. And yet, John's life seems to be under the queen, the widow woman, and also her dancer daughter. And the problem, the puzzle, the issue is magnified if we consider John's greatness. We look at this. It was prophesied even before his birth that he would be great in the eyes of the Lord, and how the Lord Jesus commended him. John's greatness, his person and his role. You know that he was a specially chosen servant and messenger of the Lord. One that stands out quite prominently, as you've seen prophesied in the Old Testament, and also one whom the Lord Jesus spoke highly of. We also have seen how he had good attitudes, good inward qualities, and generally we find that he's faithful and effective. So if you reflect on a person like that, the problem or the perplexity becomes of a greater degree, because we wonder how come God would allow his servant to end his life in this way. And we may ask the question, why did such a man as John the Baptist end his life on earth in such a manner? It seems such an ignoble way to die, with his head on a platter, and in satisfaction of the request of a dancing girl to please or to satisfy the revengeful spirit of her mother. Many believers go through far less problematic situations, and already many can become not only perplexed but also disturbed, and times the faith may be shaken. And we may ask various questions during such times, and also in a situation like John the Baptist. Questions like, why did God allow it? Because the question, why did God allow it, can be asked in many the words may be the same, but from within it can mean various things. But why did God allow it can be asked because of doubts within, and also person feeling disturbed. Why did God allow such a thing to happen? Or some may even ask, how can God allow it? How can God allow it? And such a question may be asked in the sense of unhappiness with God. How can God allow such things to happen to people or to happen to me? And such a question, how can God allow it, can also be accompanied by certain questioning of God's goodness and God's character. How come God can allow such things to happen? And at times, also the question may arise, could God have prevented it? You see, as if so many things happen and God hasn't... At times we feel as if whether does God really care? But sometimes maybe the question that arises, could God really have prevented it? Because many things seem to happen and the question can arise in some people's minds. Sometimes not expressed, but inside such queries may arise in the heart. And this actually is a questioning of God's sovereignty and God's power. We know that there are some occurrences that are difficult to understand, and there are some where we will not be able, or we may not be able, to come to a proper understanding during the situation. Times after that, it becomes clearer to us. But at times, even after the occurrence, or even after many years, even until the end of our time on earth, we may not be able to fully understand. It may still be rather perplexing to us. But for believers, this is an important issue to settle properly. That is, the need for a believer to continue to walk properly and faithfully with God because we have come to trust Him. Because we have come to recognize His perfect, unchanging character and ways. And not just because we are able to understand every situation and all His ways. Sometimes there are some situations we may not be able to understand. Sometimes some of the ways of God we are not able to properly understand. So our consistency of walk cannot be dependent on whether we are able to properly understand or not. If that is the basis, our approach to life, then we will always be unstable and easily tossed about. Because situations can easily arise that we do not quite understand, but perplex, disturbing to us. And the evil one can easily engineer many of such situations to come our way so that our lives, our walk with God, will be nullified. But having made this point, how some issues can be very difficult to understand, and as you look at what happened to John the Baptist, it may appear that as if this is one such situation, as if there's no way to understand it, the way it happened. But is it so that there's no way of understanding what took place? Although it's true we not fully understand the whole thing, it seems to me that there are aspects that are helpful to ponder over. It will help us not only to appreciate what John the Baptist went through to understand the situation, but also very helpful in our whole approach to such issues of life. And I find that a helpful approach or principle to bear in mind is this. That beyond the outward occurrences and appearance of things, we must try to understand the reality of what has actually taken place. Beyond the outward occurrences and appearance of things, we must try to understand the reality of what has actually taken place. Many things happen, and if we are not careful, we will become too easily affected by the appearance of things. But we must try hard to understand the ultimate reality of issues, what actually has taken place. So I'll raise some key questions pertaining to John the Baptist. We can modify and apply to other situations. So situations like this may be disturbing to people, but one helpful question that we can ask is this. Jimmy, can you how can God or how come John the Baptist died in such a way? How could such a thing happen to him? He basically is faithful to God and such a prominent servant of the Lord. How can he die and how can he imprison and die this kind of death? Although appearance-wise it may seem quite a terrible way to die, but one question we can ask is this. Is there any real ultimate harm or damage to John the Baptist? Although we may be disturbed, but we ask ourselves, in reality, it may appear quite a terrible thing, but actually, in reality, is there any real ultimate harm or damage that's taken place? As far as John the Baptist is concerned, although we may be concerned for him, how come he went through such an experience? But does it really harm or damage him in the ultimate sense, in his being? Though he may have suffered in prison, and he may have suffered what many people may consider ignoble or some may even say a shameful way to die. Of course, we know that it is not a shameful way to die when he has gone through faithfully to God. So there is no ultimate harm that will come to John the Baptist if he has been faithful. And that is the key issue. If John the Baptist is faithful, then we know that there is no ultimate harm that will come upon him and his being. And this surely is the most important issue as far as John the Baptist is concerned. And also to recognize that this will always be true. And this is a truth that will be very helpful for us in various situations that we go through. If we are faithful to God, then we can be sure, no matter what may come our way, no matter what may happen, we will not suffer ultimate harm, damage or loss from an eternal perspective. The scriptures assure us that those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. If we continue to trust in the Lord, no matter what we may go through, what may come our way, we will not be disappointed. We will not suffer real loss. And we know that Paul tells us how God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So God will cause all these things to work together for good. Those who love God, we love the Lord, and we are faithfully walking with Him, working out His purpose in our lives, then we can be sure that not only will there be no ultimate harm or damage that will come to our lives, but in fact, to every situation, however unpleasant and painful, it will work together for good, towards our good and well-being. So this is a very helpful point for us to bear in mind in such a situation. Then the second question you can ask is, and this again would be a very critical question, is there any real setback to God's work and fulfillment of His purposes? Is there any real setback to God's work and fulfillment of His purposes? Because if there is, then we would be concerned. And this again touches on ultimate reality rather than just the appearance of things. And this is what will have real significance in eternity. So is there any real setback to God's work and fulfillment of His purposes? As far as the situation of John the Baptist is concerned, it doesn't seem to be so, because we know that basically John the Baptist's role and ministry as forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ has been basically accomplished. He has accomplished and fulfilled his role and ministry. And it's also time for the focus now to turn on the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. John's role in ministry is basically accomplished. In general, we can also say, apart from what happened to John the Baptist, that for those who are faithful to the Lord, then we can trust the Lord that whatever may take place, yes, others may do things that may be displeasing to the Lord that can have adverse consequences on the Lord's work. But for those who are faithful, then we can be sure that our labor in the Lord will not be in vain, and even events that may take place in our lives, they may seem rather harmful and negative, at times we may not fully understand how in the spiritual realm and ultimate reality, various positive things can be taking place. We also know of lives of missionaries, how there are some that laid down their lives, some persecuted, killed, and yet as a result of their service, their testimony, and including their death. And some even die at an age that is rather early, young age. And it seems such a waste for them to die so young. But as a result of their faith, and including the way they died, actually significant progress is made in the Lord's work. But some of it may not be immediately obvious. And then we go on to consider the third question. Is there any meaning or positive outcome in what happened? Can you think of anything meaningful of what has taken place? Any positive outcome that we can think of? Seems to me the answer is yes. A. What John the Baptist went through and the scriptural record of what happened to him helps believers to recognize that we are living in a real world. Sometimes we have fanciful notions, like little children and books that little children read, which are rather unreal and fanciful. And believers sometimes have false notions of what would be in store for a believer, and especially if they think that they are faithful to God. If you are faithful to God, then many different things will not happen to us, especially the pain and suffering and unpleasantness. But this scripture record helps us to recognize that we are living in a real world where pain, suffering and death can take place even for those who walk faithfully with God. And that the sovereignty of God does not mean that the faithful believer will not undergo inconvenience or injury or suffering or imprisonment or death. Sovereignty of God does not mean that. And it helps us to have a more wholesome appreciation of the meaning of God's sovereignty. It doesn't mean that. Because the notion that other people, men, cannot do anything to hurt us because we are God's children, God will protect us. That is not true. Other human beings around us can hurt us. Well, hurting us is one thing, but I mentioned just now, if we are faithful to God, then you will not harm us in the ultimate sense. But hurting us, yes. People around us can hurt us, and can hurt us deeply. Can cause great pain and suffering to us. But they cannot do anything to us which God doesn't permit. And this is a balancing truth that is important for us to bear in mind. And not just a statement that we make, but it's important for us to grasp this well and to affirm it and to firmly hold on to it. It gives us a lot of assurance that men cannot just do anything to us which God doesn't permit. But whatever God does permit, it does have direction, meaning, and it will not cause us ultimate harm. But people cannot just do anything to us, whatever they want to give us, if God doesn't permit it. And there are also many situations where God intervenes, sometimes in ways that are not so obvious, at times even in very dramatic ways. For example, we can compare a situation that appears a bit similar to John the Baptist. Look at God's intervention in a dramatic way in releasing the Apostle Peter from prison. You look at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 from verse 1 says how Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Yet James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So James, one of the apostles, was put to death by Herod. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So it appears that the apostle Peter was heading in the direction of execution. He was being imprisoned at this point of time, and there were four squads of soldiers guarding him. But prayer for him, verse 5, was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, just before, Peter was to be brought forth, he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So humanly speaking, it looks like quite a hopeless situation for Peter to be delivered. But God intervened in a very dramatic, supernatural way. Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and it struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. So this was a supernatural intervention. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you, follow me." And he went up and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter wasn't even quite sure that it was something real that was taking place. It was so unexpected. Verse 10. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Very dramatic and supernatural. God can intervene in this way. And they went out, ran along one street, and immediately the angel departed. So Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel." You will recognize God had intervened and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So if the Lord had not intervened, Peter could very well end up like James, being executed. But God can intervene. And this is likely related to God's intention for the Apostle Peter, his life and ministry, that God still has significant work for Peter to accomplish. And so he did not allow, even though Herod proceeded in this kind of manner and wanted to make sure that Peter cannot escape, it seemed as if all the necessary precautions were taken. It seems impossible for Peter to escape. But God, when he chooses to do so, and in this instance, we see it's likely to be because of the ministry of Peter, that the Lord intended for him, which was not yet over, God preserved him, and if necessary, God would intervene, even in this kind of way. In a parallel situation, we find in Acts chapter 5, from verse 17 to 23, and in this instance, it has to do with all the apostles, with the apostles, not just Peter. The apostles were thrown into jail. Verse 17. The high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Again, not because of any wrongdoing on the part of the apostles, but because of jealousy on the part of their opponents. And verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. God's intervention, verse 19. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of his life." Again, here you can see, likely the Lord intervened in this kind of way because there was still work for them to do for the apostles. They were to stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of his life. So God intervened and helped them, and they were released from prison. And again, we read through the following verses. or something, unusual, verse 21. But hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak, began to teach. When high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." So rather strange. The prison house locked quite securely, the guards still standing at the doors, but no one inside. And then later on, they discovered the apostles ministering in the temple, standing in the temple, teaching people, verse 25. So God intervened in a very dramatic way. So God can intervene, and He does intervene when He sees it fitting. Though this kind of intervention is not free, it's not frequent thing. It's not frequent thing. But we can rest on the assurance, on this truth, that God's sovereignty means that man cannot do anything to us which God doesn't permit. Neither can the powers of darkness just do whatever they want to with us. But they can operate only within a certain framework and to the extent that God permits them. But of course, if our lives are not right with God, if we've done things that are not proper or foolish, then we can end up in all kinds of problems. We may not be able properly to have this kind of assurance. But here we are not talking about one who is faithful in walk with God, the kind of assurance we can have. And we know that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, in just a few verses, it vividly describes to us different kinds of experiences that those who are faithful and pleasing to God went through. But it's not all the same. Okay, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, from verse 32 to 38, we notice that there are two categories. The experiences are very different, but there are two main categories, and nicely separated, one followed by the other. They are not all mixed up. Verse 32 says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms." So notice that these are the men of faith, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, gave promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. This is the first category. Although there are many different kinds of experiences they went through, but basically, it belongs to the kind of category that we tend more to expect that if people are faithful to God, they should go through this kind of experiences. More of what people term victory. Conquer kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions. This could be a reference to, this reminds us also of experience of Daniel in the lion's den. Quench the power of fire, escape each of the sword, and so on. You are delivered from all these things. And even women can receive back their dead by resurrection. But then comes the second category, beginning from the second part of verse 35. And the way the writer of Hebrews writes it, he doesn't even make a distinction between them. It's only if you carefully observe it, you realize there are two categories. But remember that all this is still in the context of people who are men of faith, and it still follows from verse 33, who by faith. So someone who by faith conquered kingdoms, but verse 35 tells, and others were tortured. They were tortured, not accepting the release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. It went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So all these people went through much persecution, sufferings, and some rather painful deaths. And verse 39, the first part reminds us again that they went through all this not because they were faithful, and all this having gained approval through their faith. The approval of God was on their lives, and they were men of faith. We're now going to answer 3b, still on how we can, what meaning, positive outcome we can think of in relation to what happened to John the Baptist. We find that what happened to John the Baptist can help us recognize the need to prepare ourselves to be faithful to God in our lives and in our ministry, whatever may happen, whatever may come our way in the future. So what John the Baptist can do is helpful to reflect upon it, to help us prepare ourselves that such things can happen to us, and if great pain or imprisonment and death stares us in the face, that this may come our way, we continue to be faithful, or continue to faithfully minister unto the Lord, or continue in the service of the Lord, will we carry on? And what John the Baptist went through, can be helpful in the direction of our recognizing the need to prepare ourselves. So not just having this ritual, but on the end, to recognize there's a need to prepare ourselves, our attitude, and also what we are willing to go through. And there are many situations in life in this kind of direction. Not perhaps many situations are much less serious, not so serious a thing as imprisonment and death, but various kinds of pain and embarrassment, humiliation. But it's the same principle. If we go through it properly, and in our hearts, the recognition that faithfulness to God includes pain, imprisonment, death, that we must prepare ourselves before such things come our way, so that when it does, we will not waver, we will not compromise, we will not shrink back. 3C is a point to some degree we have considered just now, but we can learn this from what John the Baptist went through. But this incident, or this record, this passage, helps us recognize the importance of adopting the posture of healthy living faith in God. Whether we can understand the meaning of what we go through and what God allows or does not allow. So it helps us to recognize the importance of adopting this posture of healthy living faith in God. I mentioned healthy living faith in God because we need to still be very active in our looking to God and see how we should respond to the situation in a very lively way, and not just go through it and say, so long as I have not denied the Lord, it's alright. No, but in a very healthy way, still continue to walk with God and seek to do our part. Whether we can understand the meaning of what we go through or not, and whatever God may allow, our perplexing, our unpleasant situation or experience. And this posture is important, but I mentioned we can learn this from John the Baptist. One angle of looking at this issue is that when we consider what someone else has gone through, it's easier to recognize what ought to be the proper posture, rather than when we are going through it or in the midst of it ourselves. Often it can be difficult for us to be objective. So when we read through a story like with John the Baptist, we know that it actually happened to him. And as we ask ourselves, we reflect upon, we ask ourselves, situations like this, objectively, what does it mean? It's easier for us to arrive at a correct understanding of what objectively, how objectively we should look at it. But if there are no such records in the scriptures, and suddenly we are faced and caught in the midst of a situation like that, it can be difficult for us to be objective. So in that sense, what John the Baptist is helpful, what John the Baptist is meant to, is helpful for us. As we look at what another goes through, it's easier to be objective. So what John the Baptist is meant to, is positive outcome and meaning for believers to learn from it. To recognize the need to be faithful to God because of who He is. Recognizing not only His perfection and His being and His ways, but also that He is infinite and we are finite, and that His ways and His thoughts are higher than ours. So even though we may not fully understand or at times rather perplexing the situation we go through, as we ponder over what John the Baptist goes through, we know the kind of object, the kind of posture we should adopt. To sum up what we've been considering, I find that it's helpful to bear in mind two main points which can enable us to be less easily disturbed or shaken by such occurrences and situations. And these two points are helpful for us to grasp and to reflect upon them when we go through such situations. It can be summarized in two main points. The first main point is that we should be more concerned about the spiritual and eternal perspective that is ultimate reality, rather than the worldly temporal perspective or the appearance of things. So this is one major issue. When we go to situation, we consider the spiritual eternal perspective. How to look at it from an eternal spiritual perspective, because that will help us to recognize the reality and not to be too affected by or influenced by the temporal perspective or the worldly perspective, which tends to affect us. It tends to affect us easily because we are living in the world, and the people of the world tend to think along such lines. We also tend to think like that if we are not careful. So we must consciously maintain this. This is a process application all the time for believers, but especially during times like this, when the context is to ask ourselves, reflect upon it from this angle. That is, this is the angle from which we should view the pain or the suffering or the death, or perhaps a sense of injustice done to us which we may find very hard to bear, or may make us feel very discouraged, frustrated, disillusioned. But we remind ourselves that we cannot take a worldly temporal perspective, but the eternal spiritual perspective, it will help us. And then the second major point, help us to go through such situations, that the perplexity will not move in the direction of stumbling. Perplexed in itself is alright if it doesn't cause us to stumble or to be shaken in our faith. And this second point is to recognize and to affirm all the time that God is infinite and perfect in His being and ways. And from this it follows that we cannot approach such issues and seek to resolve them by relying on human reasoning. And this is at the heart of many problems of this nature. We tend to rely on human reasoning and then we become very troubled. But we cannot approach these kind of issues and try to resolve them by human reasoning. But rather, the proper approach is humbly seek to understand to the degree we can. It's alright to try to understand. Not just leave it alone. Yes, if there's something significant, you can try to understand, but recognize that you can only try to understand the degree that we can and the limitations to understanding. And also the degree that God is fitting to help us understand. We recognize it. Ultimately, it's up to God in His wisdom. You see, to what degree is the fitting to help us, on His part, help us understand. And this is the posture we adopt from the beginning. God is infinite, His being perfect, and His being of grace. So we just cannot rely on our own thinking or human reason in these matters. So whatever we are not able to understand, we recognize is due to our limitations. And we need not be disturbed. Maybe perplexing, we don't quite understand, but we need not be disturbed. Provided if we have done our part. If we have done our part, we need not be disturbed. But the if we have done our part is a very crucial point. And often we may console ourselves, comfort ourselves that it's alright, God is sovereign and so on, and the firm of faith in God. But it may not be healthy because we have not properly done our part. So we need not be disturbed if we have done our part, but this is the area that we should concentrate upon. We seek to do our part in the situation. And then, to the degree we can, we try to understand. But what we can't understand, we need not allow it to disturb us. But having done our part, we can then rest on the assurance that God is good and great. Now we want to consider with you another difficult issue in the record of the life of John the Baptist. And this is an issue that's also related to our earlier discussion. But this time it is John the Baptist's puzzlement and query. His query of the Lord Jesus. When he sent disciples to the Lord Jesus to ask, "Are you the expected or coming one, or do we look for someone else?" Let us turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, from verse 18 to 23. This was in the context of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 18, the disciples of John the Baptist reported to him about all these things, that is, the ministry of Jesus. And summoning two of the disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Context of this passage and the query of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, whether he's the expected or coming one, or do we look for someone else? It is possible to argue that this question of John the Baptist is a proper question, that he wants to be sure because the issue is so central to his role and ministry. Now he's in prison and possibly he may die. And he just wants to be sure. And so he sent his disciples to pose this question to Lord Jesus, be sure. But on the whole, we look at all relevant portions of scriptures bearing on this subject. On the whole, there seems to be indication of some degree of faltering. Some degree of faltering about John the Baptist. Unjustified uncertainty, doubt whether Jesus was the Messiah, and also the way the question was phrased. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Not just sending disciples to ask the Lord Jesus to confirm that he is the Messiah. But he is, are you the expected one or the coming one, the coming Messiah? Or do we look for someone else? Which means it's possible that he may not be the one, and he wants that there's a need to look for someone else. There is some degree of uncertainty and doubt whether Jesus was the Messiah. In the preceding messages, we've seen how John the Baptist fed rather well generally. And we've also reflected on various good qualities of a true servant of the Lord evident in his life. So generally he fed well, but it seems to me helpful to consider this indication of John's faltering to give us a more balanced and accurate presentation of this prominent servant of the Lord. This issue also, to some degree, involves the subject of appearance and reality. In a way, John the Baptist raised the question. It seems that he was not merely puzzled or perplexed. That in itself would not amount to faltering. He could have been perplexed by certain things. We'll reflect on some of these afterwards. He could have been perplexed, he could have been puzzled. But that in itself would be alright, in the sense that it would not necessarily mean that he's faltered just because he's perplexed or puzzled. But it seems to me that it went further than that. An unjustified uncertainty and a doubt as to whether Jesus was the Messiah. As I mentioned just now, the way the query was raised. Though the degree of doubt may not be significant. The degree of doubt may not be significant. It's not likely to be significant. But he should not have been doubtful, because God had made it so clear to him, and also in the light of his particular role and ministry, what God had raised him up for. God clearly had made it very clear to John the Baptist for him to fulfill his ministry well. So you see that God had made it clear to him, and he had publicly testified of it and affirmed it definitely again and again. You look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 from verse 26-34. This was in the context of son who was sent to inquire of John Baptist as to who he was. Was he the Christ? Was he the Elijah? Verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of a sandal I am not worthy to untie. He's the one that he's been sent actually to witness and testify of. These things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, public testimony. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, That is, God had made it very clear to him, He whom you see the Spirit descending and remain upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. God the Father had made it very clear to John the Baptist, and he recognized it. Verse 34, And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This was the basic role and ministry of John the Baptist, raised up to testify of the coming Messiah. and recognized it clearly. God the Father had made it very clear to him, and he publicly affirmed it. And you find the next day, again, he affirmed it, verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of the disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So there's no indication of anything else. It was very clear to him, and actually it should be that way, because as I mentioned just now, this was the basic role for him to fulfill, and God had made it clear to him, especially as there's general faithfulness on the part of John the Baptist. This was his role, and God had made it clear to him, Jesus as the coming one, the Messiah. Then he returned to John chapter 3, the passage we read in earlier message, from verse 22 onwards. I will not read through the passage. Verse 22 to 30. How his disciples of John the Baptist, came to John and said to him how the Lord Jesus, verse 26, to whom he had borne witness that he was baptized, that he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And the testimony came of John the Baptist as to his own role as the friend of the bridegroom, and the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. And verse 28, it says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." He is not the Christ, but he is sent before him to testify of the Lord Jesus as the Christ. And he is the bridegroom. The Lord Jesus the bridegroom. And how the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. As he testified about Jesus, as he fulfilled his role, his joy was made full. And he recognized how the Lord Jesus must increase and I must decrease. So God the Father had made it clear to John the Baptist. He had testified of it publicly, affirmed it again and again. When the Lord Jesus came to him to be baptized by him, John tried to prevent him by saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" This we can find in Matthew chapter 3. He recognized that Jesus being the Christ, John the Baptist actually, should be baptized by the Lord Jesus, then rather than the Lord Jesus coming, he will be baptized. Matthew chapter 3, from verse 30 to 17. Jesus replied, from Galilee and Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," and permitted him. So John the Baptist recognized who Jesus was, and so he was hesitant to baptize the Lord Jesus, but he also submitted to the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus asked him to go ahead. He submitted to the Lord. Verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Yeah, we've seen this earlier on in John chapter 1, how John the Baptist mentioned how he recognized the Spirit of God descending upon the Lord Jesus, and how God the Father confirmed to him that this is the Christ, the Son of God. And also verse 17, behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the main thing I want to put across here is that John should not have been uncertain. It's unjustified uncertainty on his part. He shouldn't question the sense of being uncertain or doubtful. If the doubt is not a significant one, still he shouldn't be doubtful of Jesus as the Messiah. God the Father has appeared to him, and the evidence all points that direction, that he had come to recognize this very clearly and publicly testified of it. But then we may ask ourselves, why did John the Baptist doubt? Why was there this unjustified uncertainty on his part? How did it arise? Personally, I find that this is not an issue. Not an easy issue at all. It's quite a difficult question to answer. primarily because it is not stated in the scriptures. Scriptures, as far as I can see, doesn't tell us why John the Baptist doubted. And we are not clear why he had this uncertainty. But perhaps the outward appearance of things coupled with some wrong notions and expectations John had of the coming Messiah. Perhaps the outward appearance of things coupled with some wrong notions and expectations John had of the coming Messiah hindered him from clarity of spiritual perception of the reality of Jesus as the coming Messiah. So imagine it's not stated, you can't be sure, but you can try to understand why is it there was this query. And it seems to me that it could very well be viewed from this angle. The outward appearance of things coupled with some wrong notions and expectations John had about the coming Messiah, and certain things that he observed in the ministry and life of Lord Jesus. Some of these outward appearance of things and his own wrong notions and expectations, it could have hindered him from the clarity of spiritual perception. I said hindered him from clarity of spiritual perception because for all that we can see, it's likely that John still had reasonable assurance that Jesus is the Christ, but just a little bit of uncertainty. In other words, the clarity of spiritual perception has hindered. Spiritual perception, the reality of Jesus as the Messiah. Because remember, the Apostle John himself mentioned about the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, how the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So even though the Lord Jesus was on earth, and the manifestation of the glory of his life is not what many people would expect, still there was manifestation of the glory. If you can perceive it, there was a glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But the clarity of perception, the glory of the Lord Jesus and who he really is, for John the Baptist, there could be hindrance from clarity of his perception. So I'll elaborate now why he may have been hindered from this clarity of perception of the Lord Jesus as the Christ. Could be that John the Baptist may have expected greater manifestations of the power and glory of the Son of God and the establishment of his kingdom and reign, because he didn't realize that some aspects of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah in these areas will only be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. See, there are various passages in the Old Testament that prophesies of the coming Messiah. But it is not obvious in the Old Testament. There are two comings of the Lord Jesus, of the Christ. And there is Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. On the other hand, there are also various prophecies talking about the Christ coming in great power and glory. But this coming in great power and glory of a kind that will take place only at the second coming is not and will not be manifested in the same way in the first coming. And it could be that because John the Baptist didn't realize this distinction, and so he could have certain expectations of the kind of power and glory and establishment of the kingdom and reign of Christ, because the reign of Christ will be different at the second coming. And in line with such notions and expectations of the coming Christ, John could also have wondered, how come the Christ or the Messiah, is also, can also be translated as the Deliverer. He's the Deliverer. How come the Messiah, the Deliverer, could allow him, John the Baptist, who is his forerunner, to remain helplessly in prison? At least not because John the Baptist is not willing to suffer. But he also could have wondered, how come the Lord Jesus allowed him to remain so helplessly in prison, okay? With the Messiah, the Deliverer, and his notions of the great Deliverer that's coming. Yes, God the Father made it very clear to him, this is the Christ. And he testified, this is the Christ. Then God the Father made it very clear to him. But how much he really understood of Christ, his role, his ministry, that's another matter. It could very well be that he didn't quite understand some aspects of the prophecy of the coming Messiah that is only intended to be fulfilled in the second coming. But as I mentioned, he may not have understood. That in itself is alright. He may be perplexed. But God the Father had made it sufficiently clear to him, he shouldn't have allowed his perplexities, the fact that certain things he couldn't understand, to result in his query of Christ in this way. That's why I mentioned unjustified uncertainty of Jesus as the Christ. Because Jesus the Christ, that should be sufficiently clear to him. In fact, it is very clear to him from God the Father. But somehow, he could have allowed some of these things to unsettle him. It could be also the time in prison could have unsettled him some degree and blurred his perception. But then if we consider the toughness of John the Baptist and the training he had in the desert years, this seems to point in a direction that is not so likely that this factor alone would have caused John the Baptist to falter. But it's possible a couple of years of these things and the time in prison, or the period of time, could have contributed to it. Then John the Baptist, observing as well as hearing reports of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus may at times appear to be weak and helpless before the political and religious authorities. So this may also make him wonder, if the Christ shouldn't be like this, if, as I mentioned, just kind of line with the notions that you had, how come the Christ appears weak and helpless before the political and religious authorities? And then the way things were moving seems slow. Not the kind of glorious reign of the Messiah that some of the portions in the Old Testament seem to point towards, as I mentioned just now. None of these are related more to the same coming. The Lord Jesus coming in great glory and power. The things that seem to be moving quickly are slow moving. So somehow, John the Baptist seems to be hindered from appreciating and perceiving clearly the reality of Jesus' true greatness and position, at least at the time of his altering. I mentioned about appreciating and perceiving the reality of Jesus' true greatness and position, because appreciating the reality of Jesus' true greatness and position is not necessarily tied to activities on his part or what you expect of him to do this and that. The greatness of the Lord Jesus, if there is spiritual perception, a healthy nature, it's possible to perceive it. The Lord Jesus' person, his greatness, it's possible to perceive it. But somehow, John the Baptist seems to have been hindered from properly appreciating and perceiving very clearly the true greatness and position of the Lord Jesus. And we find the reply of the Lord Jesus to John's query. I'll just quickly comment on this. We turn back to Luke chapter 7. The reply of the Lord Jesus to John's query, he linked his activities to various Old Testament verses as fulfilled in him. What they do is go and report to join what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. If you look at Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Verse 35 talks about the intervention of God. Chapter 35 talks about the intervention and the blessings of God. And verse 4 says, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." So the coming of God, the Lord, verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened." So in relation to the coming of the Lord, it says, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." So the way the Lord Jesus replied to his ministry, he links it to the work of God. The work of God in his own works. And then Isaiah to the 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." This is a passage. This belongs to the passage that is generally recognized as Messianic, and the Messianic prophecies of how the Messiah is anointed and bring good news to the afflicted. So the Lord Jesus talks about how the gospel, the poor have the gospel preached to them. But it's also interesting if you look at this passage that the Lord Jesus preaches good news, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners. We know that the thrust is not so much the physical aspects but the spiritual liberty to proclaim the favor year of the Lord. But the second part of verse 2, "And the day of vengeance of our God." The day of vengeance of our God is not fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but rather at the second coming. So the Old Testament often is difficult to recognize and see that there's a distinction between Christ's first coming and the second. And then in Luke chapter 7 verse 23, Luke chapter 7 verse 23, the Lord Jesus also mentioned, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." This is likely to be a reference also to various verses that Peter refers to, and how Peter mentions them as referring to Christ, the rock of offense. But this could also be a gentle rebuke of John the Baptist. "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Here, as I mentioned, how it's possible to be stumbled in relation to the Lord Jesus because of not being able to properly recognize him for who he is, because there are various things in his life and his ministry that people can stumble over it. And Lord Jesus will be telling John the Baptist that this is true, people may stumble over me, blessed is he who keeps on stumbling over me, and indirectly to John the Baptist, make sure you don't stumble over me. So this line of thinking we can see in 1 Peter chapter 2. We read from verse 4, "If I am coming to him as to a living stone," speaking to the Lord Jesus, "rejected by men but choice and precious in the sight of God, Christ as a living stone." And then verse 6, this is contained in scripture. Behold, I lay inside a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Verse 7. And the stone, another quotation, a reference to the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Well, we will not refer to the Old Testament, but if you look at cross-reference, you find it in the margin. All these few verses, Peter mentions how this contains scripture, is reference to Isaiah 28 verse 16, Psalm 118 verse 22, and Isaiah 8 verse 14. So the Lord Jesus is referred here to as a stone of stumbling and of offense. People can stumble over him. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed is he who keeps on stumbling over me, affirming that he is the Messiah and it's possible to stumble over him. But it's also helpful to notice that the Lord Jesus also quickly went on to put the whole matter in a more wholesome and proper perspective by showing his deep appreciation of John the Baptist and his ministry. In fact, it is in this context that the Lord Jesus commended John the Baptist highly. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, because in the context of this incident, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. Verse 24, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, John the Baptist ministry and his lifestyle leading to the wilderness, desert. Is it a reed shaken by the wind? The answer is no. But rather, John the Baptist is a tough person, in case people may wonder. So John the Baptist really someone bigger, weak? No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing, soft kind of context, luxurious. Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. John the Baptist is a tough man. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. So Lord Jesus, he is a prophet. One who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So the John the Baptist is forerunner, prepare his way, the way of the Lord Jesus. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least, the kingdom of God, is greater than he. This verse is not so easy to understand, but we know it's clear that the Lord Jesus is showing great appreciation for John the Baptist. But it could be the emphasis here has to do with the role and ministry of John the Baptist. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Remember, he mentioned verse 26 about prophet. And the Old Testament, many prophets, in one sense, you can see John the Baptist, the prophecies, and the role of prophets from the Old Testament onwards, it culminates in John the Baptist, who proclaimed the coming of the Lord Jesus, or rather testified directly to the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Could be a reference to the significant privileges that we as children of God enjoy, which John the Baptist and people who come before him are not so privileged as us in our time. Now, we have some reflections for our learning of our considerations of the query of John the Baptist. One, the greatness of John the Baptist, his good qualities and gentle faithfulness, we should consider. And yet, we notice that he can falter, and falter on an issue that is rather significant in relation to Jesus the Christ. This is a very significant issue. And as I emphasized just now, that he was actually raised for this very purpose. So faltering on this area is very serious. Though the degree of doubt is likely to be small, the methods used. But the degree of doubt is likely to be a small one, and you see that he still appreciated right about Jesus. But he can falter. Can falter when a failure is important. And so this is a reminder for us to be very vigilant and never overconfident of ourselves. Never come to a situation, position, a state where we become overconfident, but to realize that we can falter at any time if we are not careful. As Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. As you trace the line of John the Baptist, you are surprised that he can falter in a year like this. But from what we can see, it seems that he did falter, and so it is an important lesson that we can learn as we look at this line. Number two is an important point for us to grasp our lives, and that is the need to hold on to clear revelation of God. To hold on to clear revelation of God. Cannot allow ourselves to be shaken by issues or situations we do not properly or fully understand. Hold on to the clear. Whatever God has revealed, if you are clear about the basics, hold on to it. And don't allow ourselves to be shaken, whether by situations, issues, raised, which we find difficult to understand or reconcile, or by human reasoning, or even persuasive arguments that others may raise. We should always come back to the clear and the basics of the faith, especially who God is and basic clear truths that is revealed, from which we should then view and approach issues that are so clear. And this is a principle that's important, and important we grasp it well. Issues that are not so clear should always be viewed from and evaluated from what is clear, rather than the other way around, and that is allowing other issues to perplex and disturb us and shape our faith in the basics and the clear. And if we are not clear on this point, it can happen to us, and it does from time to time happen to believers, especially in the context of the powers of darkness that work, and human frailties, our emotions and pains that we go through, issues can become blurred. But let us be careful. We must hold on to basic clear truths that God has revealed. Clear revelation of who God is, clear truths that He has revealed. Hold on to them, and areas that we don't understand has to be viewed from these clear areas, rather than the clear areas being shaken by the unclear. So we can learn this from what John the Baptist went through, because we see that there was clear revelation of who Christ is, but why was there a craving? Could be that number of observations that he had, reports that he heard, and his own notions that were not so wholesome. It could be a lot of these things to shake him, but it shouldn't be that way. We should have held on to the clear, what God has revealed, and other areas he may not quite understand, but he must proceed from what is clear, that Jesus is the Christ. Third point, the importance of healthy spiritual perception in helping us recognize reality and truth. If we want to recognize reality and truth, we must recognize the importance of healthy spiritual perception, and that this is a key issue in recognizing reality and truth, so that we are not easily affected from true understanding and position by what appears to be, but it's actually contrary to the truth. And this can be complicated or accentuated by situations or occurrences we do not properly understand or interpret correctly, or we may be influenced by misconceptions and wrong notions. So So we know that there is such a thing as spiritual perception, and the Lord enabling us to understand things by His Spirit. So we need to recognize that this is an important issue, and what the Lord has taught us to recognize in all clarity. We must be careful not to be shaken by what appears to be. There is another point in relation to reflections on the first coming of Lord Jesus, where John had some difficulty, and reflections on this as to relevance and what we can learn from difficulties of people in relation to the first coming of Lord Jesus. What is more relevant to us, how we approach and view the second coming and properly prepare ourselves for the same way. But this is a very major issue about willing. I will carry on with this next message. We will stop here for today. So then, to summarize what we have considered for today. Today we consider two main areas. One has to do with the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist, and the other is his query of the Messiah. And we notice how this record of the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist, especially the way he died at the hands of an adulterous woman, the secret of the fancy and the daughter, under such circumstances, and his fate landed on a platter. So the tyranny of Herod, John seems in such a helpless position, and yet we know him to be such a prominent servant of the Lord, can raise theories in people's minds, perplexed. And so how come such a thing can take place? Well, we have seen how an important, helpful approach is to bear in mind that beyond the outward appearances and appearance of things, we must try to understand the reality of what has actually taken place. And some key questions we consider with John the Baptist. There is any outward harm and damage to him? We notice that he wouldn't be so. We agree that he's faithful and this applies to all believers. Any real setback to God's work and fulfillment of God's purposes? It doesn't seem so, as John had basically fulfilled his role of ministry. And any meaning and positive outcome, we notice that there are various aspects that are helpful. How John the Baptist and what he went through and the record of the scriptures helps us to recognize that we are living in a world where there's pain and suffering, and believers, even those who are faithful, are not exempt from these things. And God's sovereignty doesn't mean that it will be preserved and kept from pain and suffering, although God can also intervene, even dramatically, like the way he released Peter and the other apostles on two occasions. But we need to prepare ourselves, be ready to face whatever may come our way.